Yeah, and it's beautiful having so many different people involved in worship and in, I don't know, just in the overall ministries of the body. I love the different flavor that each of us brings and different perspective. And yeah, so thank you to all of you who are a part of that. I wanted to thank your dad, Jay, but he's not here. Because, yeah, the last message that he brought us on frontier theology, it was great. I don't know. It was great for me. I don't know about you guys. Did it cause you to look inward and see where you sit, which side of the frontier you landed on, whether out in the dusty trails or stuck inside the courthouse? And it caused me to kind of take a look at myself and see, am I living out what I believe? And have I become comfortable? Or have we decided to settle rather than joining God out on the trails of life? And then I said, what does the Bible teach us about church? What should it really look like? And I know we probably don't have time to get through everything that I have today, so I'll do my best to try to articulate what has been brewing and where I feel like the Lord has been leading us. And it probably isn't going to all get out, and we'll probably bleed into next week, and so give me patience with that. Does the Bible show us a picture of church that looks the way that we have been doing it here at Tinawa Alliance? Do we have scriptural evidence that we do 5 minutes of this, and then 5 minutes of this, and then this amount of time here, singing, sermons? Does it look that way when you look through the Bible? Are we guilty of having ice cream parties? Sorry, what even is church? If the Bible doesn't show us this, then we should probably take a second to stop and ask ourselves, what are we doing here? Why are we here? So this is where my attention has been this last month, at least so far. This church. Where are we going? What does that even look like? Where are we supposed to move? Where do we stay? What do we emphasize? Where is God speaking? Where is He working? And how do we engage with what He is already doing? Not trying to like force or try to make something happen, but rather just seeking, where is the Spirit already active and paving the pathway forward? We can look to the past and see the distractions, the nice things. But we need to get to the meat. Why are we here? What are we doing here? So I thought to start there, we would take a look at the early church of Acts. And we'll spend some time, see what was happening there. So this passage here, this is, I think it's already up there for you guys, but it's in Acts 2. Verses 41 through 47. But for some context, before verse 41, we see this is just after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has fallen on the believers who were gathered in the upper room, and people in the street are wondering what the actual heck is even happening right now, because it just looks like everybody's drunk. They're all loud and making a bunch of noise. And they claim that they're drunk. So Peter steps up and he delivers the gospel. And he proclaims the truth of the life of Jesus. That he was sent by God, delivered to death, resurrected by the power of God, and defeated the agony of death. And then he testified that they had seen him alive, letting them know that the man that they had crucified was indeed their Christ and their Messiah, that He is Lord, and the ones who heard had their hearts pierced by the truth. That's wild. Pierced by the truth. Convicted, they sought the way to turn from their ways. And then Peter gives the message, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. And he tells them they too will receive the Holy Spirit. So let's read through this. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them all with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So what do we see here? We see that people in the area, they saw, they heard something happening, and what did they do when they heard? Did they accept it? Did they mock? You look at Peter. Before this happens, and the other disciples, they've all been sequestered up in the upper room, worshiping and praying and seeking the Lord for 40 days. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they go and he declares the truth and the reality of God's gospel of peace with all. And how many people came to Jesus that day? So about 3,000. Wouldn't that be wild if after like a nice worship night we went outside and about 3,000 came to the Lord? I mean, that'd be transformative, don't you think? Even in a big city like they would have been in Jerusalem, that's a huge amount of people and would have made an immense impact. So even if we scaled that down. All right, now we got to start having the quota. Each of you have to meet so and so many. No. But it says here that Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And they heard, and then they went home. No. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They made the decision that they were not going to be just hearers of the word, but doers. And they turned that instruction into action. Now, they all went and got baptized. I don't think that works for us right now with the weather. We couldn't all go outside and jump in the river. Might be a bit of a challenge, but we are wanting to do some teaching on baptism in the upcoming future. So if you're thinking about baptism, or if you haven't been baptized, come and talk to me. I'd love to walk you through that. So let's come back to today. What do we see? We just finished talking about frontier theology. Are we a church that is settled? Are we pioneering? Are we off in the wagon? Are we satisfied with the status quo? Or do we see that maybe things could change or we could go somewhere else? I'm not saying we're doing anything wrong, by the way, or that we're guilty of failure or falling short. And so I don't want anything that I say this morning to be causing us to feel shame or like we're not doing enough. Because I know I can fall into those traps. I hear, see somebody doing something great, and I always want to, hey, I could be doing that. And then you fall into the shame cycle where I'm not good enough. But as we look back to the words of Luke, I guess, in Acts, as the people became doers of the word, we see transformation. We see devotion to the teaching, becoming not just hearers or learners, But you know when you're convinced of something, when you really believe something, that changes how you move forward from there, right? Like when you come to an understanding, that shifts your whole perspective moving forward. And we take action rather than just, that was nice. And I come to this idea, I was talking about it with Len in the kitchen this morning. The idea of fear of man versus fear of the Lord. And sometimes we can get stuck in this spot where we're afraid to move forward because, I don't know, what are they going to think? They're going to think I'm crazy. They're going to think I'm just a guy who's drunk in the street. Versus, do we really truly acknowledge what we believe about God, who He is, what He did? Because I believe that if we believe that, that should be transformative for us. I don't think we should act out of compulsion. I think that God convicts the heart and that His leadership is perfect and that if He speaks, He's going to see things through, even if we don't. Fellowship. We see them experiencing fellowship. Now, why would that be an important piece that they would have recorded? And what would set that apart from the ice cream party? Like, an ice cream party sounds pretty nice. Sounds safe. But what happens when we get to know one another? Can we see evidence of the truth of transformation in that? If you took a sample of those 3,000 people that came to the Lord that day, would they all be the same mind? Would they all have the same experiences? Would they have lived exactly the same way? Or would they have each have had their own perspective, reality, and ideal? And yet, as they grew in love of one another, this began to change their behavior. I had it up there already, apparently. And all of those who had believed were together and had all things in common. So they grew in love for each other, and they began selling their property, their possessions, and were sharing them with each other as anyone might have need. They were together. I don't know, I'm not asking that you all sell everything you have to give to one another, but like that's a beautiful image, isn't it? Like so bought into something that they would be willing to forego everything that they had had before. These things, like we live in a pretty comfortable place, and we have pretty well everything that we need. And in these days, it wouldn't have been the same. They would have worked hard, labored hard, not that we don't, but for these things, and yet they believed so hard that they would just, I guess I'll sell all this stuff because it doesn't matter anymore. I think that speaks of a transformation. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, with one mind. I love this imagery of eating together. Now, maybe that's a selfish image, but what happens when we eat together? What happens? When we're having a potluck, when we have the tables set up here in the sanctuary and we're all eating together, what happens? We talk. We fellowship. I think naturally, like our primal instincts, we're going to let our guard down because we're both sitting and eating the same food. You know, I'm not worried that Margaret's going to poison my food in front of me because we all took it from the same pile, right? Like we don't have to have our guard up. We can be ourselves. We can open ourselves up. And I think that's part of the beauty of eating together. And Jesus, often as He was teaching, they were eating. I'm not saying we have to have meals in here every Sunday, although that's nice. But Yeah, there's something about eating together. And then prayer. Praying together, gathering to pray. Tonight is the first prayer meeting after a while. I'm excited for that. What happens when we pray? We say the words, and then nothing. No, God hears, right? He hears our prayer and He answers them. Verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what we see here is that as they grew in their love for one another, it changed the environment around them. Does that sound good? Does that sound good? Who would be, like, show of hands, who would be down for that? Like, as we grow in love for one another, that our community is changed. I'm going to ask you to look around the room. And just take a really good look. Spend some time, just look to your left, look to your right, look at the faces. Some of you aren't looking. Do you see people who look like you? No. Do you think that they all have had the same experiences as you? Do we think the same even? Do we have the same tendencies? Do we share the same strengths or the same weaknesses? Really look around the room. Our brothers and sisters, do you love them? I think as we grow in fellowship, we grow in love for one another. It's been beautiful Sunday mornings, like even this morning was a good example. Had to flick the lights in the lobby, right? Get people in here. The sound of people getting to know each other and getting to love each other, that is a beautiful sound. The sound of connection. I'm going to ask another question, but don't allow the question to, again, bring you to that place where you're feeling shame or maybe that you're falling short or not doing enough, because the question is just hypothetical, but it's very important. What would the church look like next week if every single one of us spent the week in each other's homes? Sharing food, fellowship, prayer, and worship. What do you think that would look like? You think it would stay the same? You think we'd be lingering longer? Do you think that sound of connection would be louder? There's so much beauty in the diversity of the body. And when we break out of our shells, when we break bread with one another and we get into each other's homes and into each other's lives, into the dirt a little bit, right? Because sometimes our houses aren't perfectly clean. That's my fault. I was waiting to get called out. But life isn't always clean and easy, right? We all have struggles. We all have challenges, and we're all human. And we know that it's not always going to be roses and sunshine. I mean, Len's asking us to pray for cool weather. But we have to remember what Jesus prayed in John 17. That the glory with which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. He's speaking of Him and the Father. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Now, is it easy to have unity? No. No, it is challenging. And that brings us to our verse for this morning, Romans 12. verses 14 to 21. And here Paul is talking about not going against people who are against you, and for not being of the same mind toward not one another, not to be wise in your own estimation, not to pay back evil for evil. Those are all the natural things to do, right? Like, if I get slapped in the face, I want to... I don't know, I've never been slapped in the face, so I don't know what I want to do. But it says in verse 9, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And then it turns to how we should see people who are against us. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Paul here is quoting Proverbs 29, verses 21 to 22, which I think I have there. But what does burning coals symbolize as we look through Scripture, like the Old Testament? Do we know? These burning coals, where do we see the words like heap of burning coals or Isaiah's lips? Yeah. Purification or atonement. We see it in Leviticus 16 with Aaron being instructed to take the burning coals and the incense to purify himself, that purification ritual. And so as the Bible is speaking this idea of there was an ancient practice that a sorrowful person, someone who had done something wrong and felt sorrow or was wanting to show an outward sign of repentance, they would walk around with a bowl of burning coals on their head as an outward symbol of their repentance. That's what they would do. So our kindness in a situation where we don't owe kindness is not inflicting pain on that other person. You can see that. I'm going to pour burning coals on your head. That sounds like you're trying to set my scalp on fire. I don't know. I kind of like my hair. Some have other opinions, but that's fine. They love you. But rather than inflicting pain, it's drawing them towards repentance. That's the imagery that we're supposed to see here. And allowing them to become right with God as well. Our kindness in the face of their attack will hopefully help them to move towards repentance. Now, we can't be in unity with one another if we're at odds with each other. And I think that this message is especially important in today's world. We live in a world that is pretty divided. I don't know if you agree with me. Maybe you see a lot of unity out there. Maybe I'm pessimistic. But it's always like, oh, look at them. There's factions. There's different faiths. There's different religions, different ways of walking that out. And sometimes I wonder if the way that God designed biological growth somehow happens to reflect in our nature as well. You know, cells divide in order to start as a single fertilized egg and then cells divide. So our tendency to divide seems pretty natural. And if you look outside the church, you see factions everywhere. And even within the church, we have division. People who are unable to resolve differences, doctrine, emphasis, what leadership looks like. Are the gifts of the Spirit still active? Should women be allowed to speak in church? Should children be seen or heard? Or maybe neither seen nor heard? When is Jesus coming back? All of these things put us into little camps. We can look around, oh, they don't think like me. Now, don't get me wrong, knowing what we believe is so important. And not only knowing what we believe, but why we believe. And obviously, when we're convicted on an issue, we need to do our best to resolve that difference. And sometimes unity isn't possible. Church history is messy with division because we're all different. Different stories, perspectives, gifts, weaknesses, strengths, struggles. And Paul talks about that in the earlier division. Earlier in Romans 12, we spent a lot of time here last year, which I loved. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then he says here, God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So what is he saying here as he instructs us not to think of ourselves greater than one another? Is he saying that comparison is the thief of all joy? Like that Theodore Roosevelt quote. Don't think of yourself, like don't compare yourself to other people. I don't personally think that's what Paul was saying, and I don't know if that's even what he was trying to say, because comparison that leads to shame isn't great. But we as believers, we have one another to look at and see how God is working in their lives for, I believe, the great purpose of comparison. Because when we see someone who is excelling in an area, rather than looking at inward and saying, I don't think I'll ever be able to have that much faith, we should, through fellowship, go to them. Seek discipleship. Investigate. How have you been made strong in that area? And invite them into mentorship of you. The quickest way to grow is to see where others are strong. And that does not need to rob us of joy. But rather we can water an area in our own lives that maybe is stagnant or isn't growing. And turn that fruitless branch into one that bears great fruit. And Paul gets into the gifts. And I've got so much left to get through. I think I'm going to leave it there. But I think I saw this. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. As we grow in love with one another, each other, we will learn how to love others better. We are transformed. Just like iron sharpens iron, we will grow both in fellowship, and as that fellowship is centered around Christ, it invites and allows the Holy Spirit to inhabit our fellowship, we also grow in our relationship with God. And that's, I believe, how communities are changed and transformed. You see it in Acts, as the people encounter the radical love of Jesus. Have any of you ever been invited somewhere? Hopefully that you have, and you didn't live an inviteless life. But that's a challenge. I think that's a challenge. There's many of you who have been gifted with hospitality. Invite somebody. Invite someone into your home. Let's be a church that loves each other well, so we can love our community well. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for this morning, for this time together. I thank you that you are a God who is not far off and that you desire to dwell with us. I thank you that your example for us is that you came and you entered into our midst and loved us. And so, Lord, would we look to your example? Would we see how you loved, how you went into some of the darkest places for the ones who are the most far off, and you brought them close? Would you give us hearts like yours to love one another, to minister to those who are in need? Would you help us to walk out reconciliation with ones we are at odds with? Father, I thank you for this church, for this body. Would you help us and would you teach us how to grow in relationship with one another and with you? Would you give us the strength to do that? Would you give us wisdom to know where to move, where to act, where to step out of our discomfort and into your comfort? We thank you for your leadership. We thank you that it is good. We thank you for your word. And so, Father, would you equip us to be not just hearers, but those who do what they see the Father doing. We love you. We pray this in your name, Jesus.